And so what we learn is that God did not only give us the Bible and the Holy Spirit as individuals. So it's Jesus and me under a tree with the Bible. That's not the biblical picture. How do we know? Because the Bible is addressed to the church. It's never merely addressed to an individual. I mean, think of all the New Testament letters. They were written either to pastors of churches or to whole churches. You see? So you can't read like Ephesians and say, this is just to me. Now, it is to you as an individual, but it's to the church. And what we find is that God has preserved the truth through his people by the Holy Spirit as they have thought carefully about the Bible, and errors have emerged within the church sometimes, sadly, threatening its unity, threatening the gospel itself. And then God has raised up godly men, pastors, teachers, to defend the truth in a way that's clearer than ever before, because you got a new error that the devil thinks up over and over. So you say, why does a church need to be, the truth ever need to be clarified? Why can't we just say, read the Bible and not defend what it says? Is because Satan is crafty and keeps coming up with new perverse ways of twisting it and kicking it into wicked people's minds. So the church has to respond to that over and over again and fence out the evil, the error, by fresh articulations of the same truth that's always been here. So look, there's nothing new about what we believe. It's all in here. But the human expression of it that's deduced from the Bible over and against error has had to be recovered and re-explained and re-expressed throughout all of church history. And we recognize that as Reformed Baptists. That's actually what the Protestant Reformation was. It was recovering the truth that was always known in a clearer way. Do you have questions about this? Anything? Some people get nervous when they talk about, when we say, well, no, it's doctrine has developed through history. Well, it has, but the truth hasn't. So do you have any questions about that? So, yes, ma'am. Tell that what?
The year that the Reformation took place.
Oh, 1517 is when we mark it, because that's when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. The Reformation was stirring well before 1517, and it certainly wasn't over at 1517, right? But that's the historical marker, because Martin Luther threw the match into the bale of hay, you know, kind of thing, and it blew up at that point. Others? I see any other questions? Okay, so the first thing that it means to be Reformed Baptist is historically rooted. We are historically rooted, which means we're simply a part of the church universal. The second thing I want to mention, which goes with the first, and this is the title of today's lesson, it is, we are confessional. We are confessional. So Reformed Baptists are historically rooted. Second, we're confessional. But what does it mean to be confessional? Well, I could say this. To be confessional simply means we believe in preaching. And we believe in preaching the doctrines of the faith. That's what it means. But here's what it means more deeply. It means we believe that we should use human words that are not infallible to express the Word of God. So what would be an example of a confessional statement? You ready? The Bible is the holy, sufficient Word of God. Now, find me a verse that says that. You won't. How do we get that? Well, by studying the Bible as a whole and finding different verses and pulling and bringing it all together. And we might just repeat some of those verses, but when I say the Bible alone is a holy, sufficient Word of God to men for all matters of faith and practice, that's a confessional statement. Every one of those is a human word. Is that fallible or not? Yes, because it's human. You could pick at that somehow. I want to qualify it or add to it or change it. You could. So it's fallible. But here's the question. It's not whether it's fallible. Are those human words true? yes, those are. You see? I could say, I am Tom Hicks. Is that in the Bible? No. Is it true? Yes. You following what I'm saying? So we can speak true human words that are biblical, but that are not the infallible word of God. And that's actually what preaching is supposed to be. Do you know what preaching shouldn't be? Me getting up here telling you my ideas. You fire me. I really don't want new ideas. I don't. Because God is infinitely ancient, isn't he? And what's my job? To hold him forth. And so when I preach, hopefully what I'm doing, I'm trying to do this, I promise. I don't think I do it perfectly all the time. But when I preach, and I think Mitch would say the same, I know Fred would say the same, I want to open the Bible, explain what it means in human words, and apply it in a way that really does actually apply what it's saying. You see? Not making false applications. I don't want to make up a bunch of stuff and tell you all what to do that doesn't come out of the Bible. What? You know? That would not be preaching. You see? So to be confessional is essentially, it means that we believe in using human words to express what's in the Bible. Beginning with the confession, the Bible alone is the sufficient word of God to men for all matters of faith and practice. It's the first thing in a good confession of faith. Now, what people, give me some people who do you know, groups who say they believe the Bible is the very word of God but will not say that, what I just said. Can you think of any? What are some groups of alleged professing Christians who will not say that the Bible alone is a sufficient word of God to men? Yes? Roman Catholics will reject that confessional statement. In fact, they will use the Bible to argue that there is revelation outside the Bible. They'll do it right out of the scriptures. They're wrong in how they're using the Bible, but they will. Can you think of others? Who said that? Mormons. Yeah, the Mormons have the King James Version of the Bible that's been slightly modified based on their translation. And then they also have the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and so forth. They got several others, right? And so, but they will say the Bible is true. It's God's word, but it's not enough, you see? So what I want you to understand is, it's a confessional statement to say it's enough. You see? How do we get that? Well, I can show you various passages that argue for it, and I can show you all the ones I use to argue against it, and while they're wrong, but you have to think about the Bible to get there, to that the Bible alone is sufficient. Do you have questions about this? So we use human words to express God's word. What about, is there anywhere in the Bible that says the Lord Jesus Christ is true God and true man united in one and only one person? Show me a verse. It's not in there. But are those words true? Yes, indeed. And do they come out of the Bible? Yes, they do. But they are not the words of the Bible. So I'm trying to explain this, that there's a difference between the Bible and a confession of faith about the Bible. So that's what a confession is. Any questions at this point? Okay, so let's reflect on a couple things here. First, what does sola scriptura mean? Or scripture alone? Those are Latin words. Sola, alone, scriptura, scripture. And that's the battle cry of the Reformation, is that we believe sola scriptura. We don't agree with the traditions, the extra-biblical traditions of the papacy. And actually, did you know the Reformers would never have called the Roman Catholic Church the Roman Catholic Church? They wanted to call themselves that. The Reformers never said Roman Catholic Church because they believed they were the Catholic Church, the universal church. They believed they were part of the true church, universal, all believers since the beginning of time. And they looked at the Roman Catholics and what they called them? The papists. That's the papacy. They're not Catholic. And actually, there were bishops in Rome who back in the past, before the middle of the Middle Ages, believed the true gospel. And so there's nothing wrong with being Roman either, you see. So, but what the reformers did was they argued against the papacy, beginning with the doctrine of sola scriptura. The Bible alone teaches us what is true. And that's a confession. So let's consider sola scriptura. What does that mean? Well, sola scriptura historically meant this, that the church has not only the right, but the responsibility to critique extra-biblical church tradition with the Bible. We have to examine the traditions of the church, and if they're not biblical, we get rid of them. And so what were some of the traditions of the papacy that the reformers said, that's wrong? Well, here's what they were. Purgatory, which is a doctrine that when you die, if you're a Roman Catholic and you die, what they teach is you go to purgatory where you suffer more for your sins because Jesus' sufferings were not alone enough. And then once you've suffered sufficiently for your sins, you can finally go to heaven. They denied that. It's not in the Bible, you know, sola scriptura. What else did they deny? Well, they denied the Roman Catholic doctrine of the treasury of merits, that Jesus' merit alone is not enough to rescue you from your sins, but instead there's this treasury of merits that includes Christ's merits, Mary's merits, the saints' merits, and the church has the authority to dispense them to you at her pleasure. And if you don't want to go to purgatory that long, you can buy something called an indulgence, which will get the church to dispense merits to you so that you are rescued out of purgatory. You can do the same thing for your mother and your grandmother, your dad, if you have enough money. You see, the reformers are like, that's abusive. That's a tyrannical abuse. That is authoritarianism. That is using people's faith against them. And they said, and it's not in the Bible. The Bible says Christ alone is enough to save us. Did you hear, though, what I just said? Those words aren't in the Bible. Christ alone is enough to save us. But is that what the Bible teaches? Yes, indeed. It is. Yes, sir. Sure. Exactly. That's exactly right. Is that the framers of our confession believe that everything we need for life and godliness is either expressly contained, expressly in this, written, set down in the Bible, or necessarily contained in it. And those words necessarily contained basically mean can be deduced logically from it. You see? So, yes, sir. I can't hear you. I'm sorry. Right. Right. That's true. That is so true. That's exactly right. Thank the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, we don't want a new thing. If God is real, and he is, then he is eternal. You know, you don't want something fundamentally new. I'm not talking about like advancements in technology and all. I'm talking about the fundamental realities of this world and what is necessary for true life. You know, they're old. So yes, very good. So thank you. Yes, sola scriptura meant that. It meant that we use the Bible alone to exclude false traditions that are new, that became new. And that's actually what happened in the papacy, is all these new doctrines didn't crop up till the late Middle Ages. Purgatory, the treasury of merits, even transubstantiation and the mass, the way it was conceived, that wasn't codified until later that way. Even the papacy itself, that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, it's infallible at the level of the Bible. Well, that's not in the Bible, you know? And so the Reformers said, no, we reject all those things because they're not scriptural and the Bible alone is sufficient. So that's what sola scriptura means. But here's the mistake that people make today sometimes. Well, let me do it oppositely. Here's the way we should understand it, and I want to talk about the mistake. So what sola scriptura never meant is that individual Christians can separate themselves from the rest of the church and study the Bible in mere isolation. Now, certainly, we should study the Bible alone. But the moment we say, I'm going to study the Bible alone and ignore all the teachers of the church, then we're foolish. That's not what sola scriptura meant at all. Now, what would give that impulse? Kind of a radical individualism. You know, I have enough. I have all I need to understand the world, and I'm going to figure it out, and I'm a smart guy, and, you know, whatever else, you know. It's a spirit of the age to be very, very individual. But the Reformers knew that the Bible as a whole is only best understood within the church. And I don't just mean within First Baptist Church. That would be like a cult, you know. Don't read anything else except my sermons, right? No, no. The church meaning, yes, First Baptist, but where am I getting my stuff? Hopefully. I mean, from the Bible, but I'm trying to read the best interpreters of the Bible as well to help me in my understanding of it. And so the Bible is best understood within the context of the church universal. And that's how we should understand it. So the Reformers saw that God's people understand the Bible most fully when they listened to faithful teachers of the church, both past and present, whom God gifted and called to explain the Bible and warn against error. But here's the thing. Faithful teachers never add to the teaching of the Bible. What is their job? They explain the Bible so that God's people can see what's already there. Right? So if I'm teaching the Bible and I'm explaining it, you should be able to be like, well, I see it right there. Yeah, I see how you're getting that. If you don't see it, then don't believe it. You know? So that's what faithful teachers do, but they really do help us. I have been helped tremendously by faithful teachers of the past. So consider how this works, both individually and in terms of the church as a whole. So individual churches learn the meaning of the Bible within the context of the church. Imagine a man who comes to church Sunday after Sunday and he faithfully listens to his pastor preaching the word, carefully explaining what the Bible means. As he listens to sermons at church, he's also looking at his Bible and comparing what he's hearing to the Bible. He's being taught the Bible in the context of the church by an officer of the church. And if he sees what is being taught in the Bible, he believes it, but he rejects it if he can't see it there. Right? But in a much broader sense, that's what's happening in church history as a whole. So what's happening in church history as a whole? One way to think of church history is it's nothing but a history of the church trying to understand the Bible clearly in the context where God has put it, over and against error. That's what the study of church history does. It's not what are the names and the dates and the places. No, it's about the church reflecting on carefully studying the Bible and trying to work out what it means. And what we see the church as a whole doing is studying the scriptures, making mistakes, and then those mistakes going into great error and God having to correct them and raising up some to correct those mistakes. We see heresies emerging within, and the church is not changing the truth at all, but growing in its ability to express the truth over time by the power of the Holy Spirit preserving his people. So that's what sola scriptura meant. It was never meant to undermine all tradition. So some people just purely pit tradition against the Bible. But here's the deal. We have to have a tradition of some kind, don't we? Like, what do? We gather on the Lord's Day. That's our tradition. We gather and we have the preaching of the word centrally, the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's our tradition. But why is our tradition? Well, it better be biblical. It better be what we find in the Bible. There are other things about our tradition that are, you know, secondary to it that could change. Like, do we have to have pews? Nope, we could have chairs. There was a reason we had pews, and we should probably figure that out before we change it, what the reason was in the first place. We have air conditioner. That's nice. Is that commanded in the Bible? No. If we decide, let's not have air conditioner because saints need to suffer while they worship. I don't know what someone would say, but we probably should think about why we have air conditioner before we change it. My point is we have a way of doing things that is traditional that's not all in the Bible, but there's a reason we did it that way, and it's always open to evaluation, the way that we're doing things. So that's sola scriptura. But to be a Reformed Baptist is to be confessional and therefore against what's called nuda scriptura. Nuda scriptura, which means naked Bible, the naked scripture, or bare scripture. So this is the idea that's really only cropped up post-liberalism, modernism. Basically, the modernists said the human intellect is sufficient to figure out everything all by itself, and that we can approach life and reinvent it and rethink it and rid ourselves of all traditions. So this is why liberals are also called progressives, because what they want to do is they want to reinvent things in the way of progress. Well, how's that going for them? You know? So nuda scriptura is the eschewing of all tradition, and it's against conserving the best traditions of the past. It's anti-conservative, nuda scriptura. Some people think that traditionalism, which we are a traditionalist church because of everything I've just said, we're old. Like, what we are is ancient. You know, we have old traditions because they're biblical. Anyone who ever did the Bible kind of did somewhat what we're doing, you know? So they're very old. But traditionalism is not clinging to the ashes of the past. Instead, it is trying to hold together the embers necessary for there to be a hot fire. That's what conservatism properly defined is. And we are conservative necessarily because we believe in ancient documents. Did you know this is the first book that was ever made? This is the first book. Old. And all the other books, if you read them, they actually relate in some way to this one. Either against it, trying to overturn it, but in light of it, they're measuring themselves against this. And so, Reformed Baptists are against nuda scriptura, which says all we use is the Bible. We don't ever reflect on anything that anyone has ever said about the Bible. It's just me and my Bible. Well, have you heard the slogan, no creed but the Bible? I have no creed but the Bible. Does anyone know where that comes from? I have no creed but the Bible. Where does that originate? The liberal Baptists of this past 100 years or so, they claimed that Baptists were not creedal. It's not true. I have a whole book, a fat green book by William Lumpkin on Baptist confessions. We were creedal, always were. No creed but the Bible came out of the Restoration Movement led by Alexander Campbell, which is the Churches of Christ. And their slogan was, we have no creed but the Bible. But let me ask you a question. If you go into a Church of Christ, do they believe something? They have a definite belief about what the Bible means? What are some of the distinctive, definite beliefs about the Churches of Christ who have no creed but the Bible? Baptismal regeneration. Arminian doctrine of salvation, which means you have a free will that can choose into God and you can choose away from him too and lose your salvation. Works, justification. You work for righteousness before God. No creed but the Bible, though. You see? But they all have that same creed. Are you following? So here's the deal. Either your creed can be written or unwritten. That's it. Can be plainly stated or not. And churches are called upon to have a confession of faith and to state it plainly so that we all understand it. That's what preaching is. It's an open declaration of the truth. So what happens, though, if you go into a church that just says, we just believe the Bible? Some of you have been, I'm looking around, I know some of you have a history where you've been in a church like that. You go in, and the preacher says, we just believe the Bible. That's it. And you listen to explain, what happens? Anybody want to volunteer an answer? Do what? Faulty interpretation does happen, but what ends up happening with that faulty interpretation is it's whatever the preacher says is the Bible, is what the Bible means. I mean, it's very authoritarian. Like, you would come in here, we just believe the Bible, guys, and I preach the Bible, and this is what the Bible means. You have to believe what I say the Bible means if you're going to be a Bible believer, because I'm the preacher. You following that? That's a problem. Instead, what we have at our church is we have a confession of faith that if I deviate for it, I tender my resignation. Or you fire me if I won't do that. Because I don't get to decide what the church believes. What if I grow in my understanding of the scriptures? And I'm like, oh, well, you know, some of this we used to believe. That's not what we believe anymore. Now do I drag all of you with me in my growth? Like, we should baptize our babies. How would you feel? You know, let's get a little thing up here. Now, there's another church that believes that, and that's what you should tell me. Brother Tom, thank you, but go join another church. Because we don't believe that. So non-confessional churches depend on something for their beliefs, right? And they say they depend on the Bible, but really they're depending on what the preacher says the Bible means, which is authoritarian. It's actually kind of a little papacy. You following? There's another thing that can happen, which is that, so this is pitfalls, problems with nuda scriptura. Another problem with nuda scriptura is if there isn't a clearly defined doctrine, this is what our church believes the Bible means, then you have all different kinds of people joining that church and coming to all different conclusions, and you end up with lots of different, radically sometimes different beliefs, even in one church, which leads to great division. Infighting, struggling, divisiveness, and a lack of peace in the church. Now, that will also happen if you have heretical, you're unified in heretical doctrine, right? So it better be true. The only way to have true peace in a Christian church is for our doctrine to be fundamentally true. Biblical. So creeds help to preserve unity. They protect against authoritarianism. Here's another thing that they do is if you don't use an old confession as a guide when you're reading, studying the Bible, you'll come across problems in understanding what the Bible means. Like, well, how does this fit with that? Like, it says things, and you'll try to figure that out yourself. That's good. But here's what will happen. And this has been my experience as well, is my whole job is devoted to studying the Bible. And I've come across difficulties in scriptures, and sometimes I've thought I've resolved it. I figured it out. And then I'll read that someone else figured it out, and even a little better. You know? So if you don't have a creed or a confession, you'll either reinvent the wheel in an inferior way, not relying on the great wisdom of the greatest teachers, the godly teachers of the past, and you'll have a doctrine that's inferior, or you'll expend lots of time and energy and effort to come up with the same product. You know? Which, it's great to wrestle through things. We should. And yet, it's been done. That's the point. We should check ourselves against. Now, does that mean they always got it right? No, of course not. If you're convinced, and I am, that at many points some of the older teachers of the church got it wrong, we disagree with them. Right? But the way to humbly study the Bible is carefully try to know what it says and what it means and then compare it against the best teachers of the past. And that's what a confession of faith should be. It should be a compendium of the doctrines of the best teachers of the past. So where did we get our confession? So there's a history to it. Our confession is the second London Confession of Faith. You say, well, that means there was a first London. Yes, there was. And it had the same essential doctrine in it. We could hold the first London Confession here, right? And it'd be the same essential doctrine. But before that, there was the Savoy Declaration. And before that, there was a Westminster Confession. That's the base document that ours comes from. So the Westminster Confession was this, that the greatest pastors and theologians in England in the 1600s came together at Westminster Abbey and gathered in the Jerusalem Chamber and pledged to work out a coherent expression of biblical doctrine, and they swore that they would not try to include anything in this document if it could not be plainly found in the Bible. And so then these divines, the Westminster divines, worked out and formed the Westminster Confession first. Now, there's a mistake in it because they baptized babies, right? But that aside, they thought it was in there. But they were doing their best, you know. People are imperfect. And then after the Westminster Confession, John Owen, you know John Owen? Great independent. He was part of English Independency, the leader of that, which means he didn't believe in a church-state synthesis, but he still wanted to baptize babies. And he helped to edit the Savoy Declaration, which is based on the Westminster Confession. And then after that, in the petty France church, there were Reformed Baptists. About 1677 was the first time that this happened. They edited William Collins and Nehemiah Cox, probably, edited and composed what we now have as the Second London Confession based on those previous two, converting it to be Baptist theology and editing some of the things that the earlier divines said, because those earlier confessions had been time-tested, and at some points they had shown themselves not as good as they could be, even among other Reformed people, and they just made those adjustments. And so this is the third iteration, which means I think it's probably the best of those, and that's our Reformed Baptist Confession. So I want you to know is that this is a very carefully crafted confession of faith, the Second London Confession. It's historically rooted, and it's not just what Pastor Tom came up with. Here, this will be our confession. You know, those are my superiors, you know, and I have to check my doctrine against it. And you should be checking your own and mine against it, and the Bible, of course. So before we move on, we're going to look at a biblical case for confessions of faith a little more, but do you have any questions at this point? Yes, ma'am, Ms. Kevin.
What would be the distinction between the first
London Confession of Faith? Yeah, the first London Confession of Faith was based on an earlier Presbyterian document, and they converted it and made it Baptist. And it's got the exact same theology, and Jim Renahan has an entire exposition of the First London where he proves that there's no difference in theology. So they have the same doctrine of the covenants, the doctrine of the law, Reformed theology in every way as the Second London. It is not different theologically. So they're the same. The difference is the reason the Baptists adopted the Second London Confession is because they wanted to show unity with the Reformed churches. So it wasn't like, here's what we have our own little special confession. It was the opposite. It was, we're going to adopt this one to not divide over non-essentials. We're going to plainly state where we do differ from you, and yet what we have is so much unity, we want to use the same words you used with the Pado Baptists, so Presbyterians and Independents. So it was really a Catholic, if you want to use a word, document expressing, no, we're not some narrow little group. We believe what you do, except for these one little things, which we're putting down how it's different. you see. So, other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, there sure is. So in the wake of the Protestant Reformation came a tremendous resurgence in education. And often there would be Reformed Protestant churches planted, and there would be schools that would come up with them or near them. And one way to look at the difference between a church and a school, a church is, its center is general, is special revelation, the Bible. A school, its center is general revelation with the Bible there too. That's how it would have been. And so things like logic, is there a course on logic in the Bible? No, there isn't. You have to study the world to understand logic and think carefully. But you need logic to understand the Bible. You say, well, how do you know? Well, just what's the basic law of logic? It's a law of non-contradiction. If you don't hold that law, which today the far left expressly rejects it, which you would if you don't believe there's an orderer of the world. Things don't have to be logical. But the basic law of non-contradiction is when the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it doesn't mean in the beginning God did not create the heavens and the earth. That's logic. You say, well, that seems obvious. I use that all the time. But it's not obvious, believe me. In the East, everything is one. Their theology has the Eastern mystical view has a hard time grasping 1 + 1 is really 2. It's really one. Where does logic and order and math, where does it all come out of? The idea that there is one true God who's ordered all things. Right? And so you need some education in logic and especially grammar, history to a degree, because the Bible is full of history, and knowing historical background is important, and also to some extent philosophy to understand it very well, right? This is why some people are called to devote their everything that they are to studying the Bible, because folks like y'all are devoting your whole lives usually to studying something else. You're studying the Bible too. But y'all who are raising children, mamas, you know, stay-at-home mom, you're studying hard. You're working hard to raise those children. It's a very honorable work, you know. Other men are working in factories or studying how to fix people's bodies. That's very crucially important, you know, or how to fight properly against our enemies. That's also crucial, right? But it's the job of the leaders of the church to study the Word. And these general revelation things are tools to study the Bible. That doesn't mean we can never be wrong. I mean, you're out there supposed to be examining, okay, did he prove it? You know, so I'm not sitting up here saying, you know, I'm the student of the Scriptures, therefore I know what's true in the Bible. You just believe it, which is that's a heresy. It's instead, no, I have a weighty, responsible task, and I don't want to get it wrong, but I could, so you check me. Kind of like you would do with your doctor. And you go to your doctor, hopefully because you hope he knows how to doctor you. But have you ever found one that might have not known? Yes, probably. You know, and so you have to push back against it if they're not getting it right. So that's something like what we're looking at. And the tools of Bible study include the tools of general revelation, logic, grammar, history, even to some degree philosophy. And by that I mean a Christian philosophy. Questions further? All right, so let's look at in the Scriptures where the Bible teaches that we should have confessions of faith. So all the way back in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Word of God says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one." That is an early Hebrew confession. The rabbis taught that. They memorized it. They repeated it constantly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is, there's only one God, but also the God who is has no divisions or parts. He is pure oneness. That means he's independent of anything. If he had parts and divisions, he'd be depending on his parts to be God. So no way. You know, he is pure one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's a basic confession of faith in the New Testament in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you hear the word confession. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So this is important. The simplest and most important confession we make is of the basic gospel. And you need it to go to heaven. That confession. That there is one true God. That Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Son of God the Father. That he died and he rose for poor sinners to save us from our sins. That's a confession. And if you believe him, trust him to save you, you're already a confessional Christian because you have the most important basic confession of faith. But the Bible also shows that there are human sayings that are so true that actually the Bible included them in the Bible. Let's look at them. So look with me at 1 Timothy 1:15. These are the trustworthy sayings. So you remember when Paul would repeatedly say, the saying is trustworthy. Well, what does he mean? He means there's some words that people would run around saying orally. This was oral tradition, and he knew it, and it was being said by people in the church. And then only after it was a saying orally did he write it down and put it in the Bible. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but that proves that there can be human sayings that are so true, they are as true as the truth of the Bible, because truth is truth, isn't it? But until it was put in the Bible, it wasn't the word of God. It was a confession. So 1 Timothy 1:15 is a clear and simple statement of the gospel. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So do you see the point I'm making here? We're going to see there's five of these, but there were sayings in the early church that were so true that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it in the Bible. Human words became divine words. And this is, by the way, some people say it's only Paul, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then Paul just says, of whom I am the foremost. I'm inclined to think, I think Paul thought that way, but I actually think that's how every true Christian really thinks. Like, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and the biggest problem I have with sin is mine, not that guy's over there. Because my sin's what's going to send me to hell, not that guy's, without Jesus, you see? So that's a confessional statement that Paul is affirming. And then if you look at 1 Timothy 3:1, it speaks of the importance of good order and faithful leadership in churches. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That was a saying, and then he wrote it down. Why was it a saying? Because good order in the church with good leadership is crucial. What happens to a church if there's pastors that don't believe the Bible? They languish. Or an authoritarian pastor. They languish, right? And so it's crucial to have faithful leadership in churches. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 9. It deals with the applied faith. So this is how the gospel affects God's people, and it tells us, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So we should accept that. Godliness, not myths, not every, you know, thing we hear rumored. The way our media is today, there's as much rumor and people's fears being projected, and intentionally and unintentionally, as much as there's fact, right? And we can really go down those rabbit holes, but that's a myth. It's irreverent. It's silly. Instead, what should we invest ourselves into? Godliness, which is of much value in the present life and also for the life to come. Then look at 2 Timothy 2, another early confessional statement. It's a saying. So a saying is something that is spoken with the mouth. This was something that was oral before it was written down in the Bible. The saying is trustworthy. 2 Timothy 2:11. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So that's about God's promises to us. There's another saying in Titus 3. This is something of a fuller, much fuller confessional statement about the gospel. Titus 3, verses 4 to 8. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then it says, the saying is trustworthy. What saying? Well, that's all one. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What things? Well, the things in that saying. So do you see how that saying was a pretty thorough statement of the gospel that was first something apparently they said and then was written down because it was so true under the inspiration of the Spirit. So there we see the sayings of the Bible, which show us that the Bible affirms statements of faith. There are other ways to understand a confession of faith, and that is this. The Bible frequently speaks of a body of doctrine, which is distinct from the Bible, but to be known and believed by God's people. So how do we know this? Well, it speaks of the deposit entrusted to you. They didn't get a copy of the Bible. This was what was apostolic, the apostles preached to them. The good deposit entrusted to you, 2 Timothy 1:14. The words of the faith and good doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:6. The traditions, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And so here are words that were preached by the apostles when they would go to a new city. That's really what would happen. The apostles would go to a new city, and they would begin to proclaim the meaning of the gospel. And they wouldn't sit down and read the whole Bible to the people. They would explain what the whole Bible's about to the people. And that was the apostolic deposit, the whole counsel of God. So is this the whole counsel of God, the Bible? No, it's the Bible. The whole counsel of God is what it means. It's an expression of its meaning. Listen to this. In 2 Timothy 1:13, look there with me. This is a command. from Paul to Timothy. Second Timothy 1:13. Paul tells Timothy, follow, it's a command to the pastor, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Follow the pattern of sound word that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So the question is, what's a pattern of sound words that he heard? Did Paul sit down and read Timothy the whole Bible and then say, that's the pattern, and get up and leave? No. How do we know? Well, what is a word pattern? It is the Greek word tupos. Do you know what that sounds like? What is a tupos? You know the word type? It's from which we get our word type. The Bible is not a type of teaching. I'm sorry. It is not a type of human teaching. The Bible is the very word of God. But what Paul gave to Timothy was a type of teaching, a pattern of sound words, and a well-organized body of doctrine based on the Bible that was true because it's what the Bible said. And then Paul looked at Timothy and said, follow that pattern. Preach according to the doctrine that you have received. It's commanded. And so this is a place I would submit we really do have to have a confession of faith. We have to have a body of doctrine that we believe. There's a practical reason for this. I mean, it's simply that, can you keep this whole thing in your head at once? Like, all of it? Literally, every word. Like, can you keep all the words of the Bible in your mind at once? No. But what you can keep in your mind and in your heart is a sense of its whole. Doctrines. Which is why the Reformer said we should keep a catechism in our mind. We need to memorize the catechism. We should memorize confessions of faith because they help us see the Bible as a whole, and we need that to live. Churches are also to follow a pattern of doctrine. If you look at Romans 6:17, so not just pastors, Paul commanded Pastor Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words, but there's a church, the Church of Rome is also required to do this. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. So here Paul tells the church, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Well, what's the standard of teaching? Here again is the word type, which is related to the word pattern. Type is, standard is tupos, pattern is hupatupasis. And so the idea is that there's a form of teaching that flows out of the Bible, but is different from the Bible, that then is taught and that the church has to hold to. And so here's the way this works. You say, well, that makes me nervous. You're saying I'm supposed to follow some teaching that isn't the Bible itself. But that's what a sermon is. If the sermon's true and you believe it, you have to follow it. You know? If I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ is true God and true man, believe him. There's no verse that says that, although you can deduce it from it, and yet you can live on those words. So if there's a pattern of sound words, there is one, and you have to believe it and follow it as a Christian. It's actually the only way we can live, according to some understanding of doctrine as a whole. So, any questions about all this? Anything at all? Yes, sir. Great question. So the Second London Confession, we usually think of it as the 1689. Well, the General Assembly of in London of these particular Baptists, although they didn't call themselves that, were unified by the Second London Confession in the year 1689. And the year 1689 is important because that's the year that the Clarendon Code was lifted. All these, the act of terrible acts of persecution And of anyone who wasn't an Anglican and wouldn't use an Anglican prayer book, which all the Puritans were in that category, who were very faithful to the word, were being persecuted. This is, you know, John Bunyan was sent to prison. This was during that time. Our Baptist forefathers endured great persecution. They were separated from their congregations. They were pilloried and, you know, some of them very badly treated. Archbishop Laud, eventually, he would tear the flesh off of their backs. And so in the year 1689, there was a declaration that lifted all of that. And so the London Assembly met for the first time publicly and formed as an assembly, and they accepted as their confession of faith the Second London Confession, which was first formed and edited back in 1677 and then again in 1688. But in 1689, it was formally adopted. So it was churches like us that associated together for the work of, you know, it had to do with printing, publishing material, and missions, but also working out doctrinal differences and disagreements. So, any other questions? All right, so we've seen so far that Reformed Baptists are historically rooted, number one, and number two, they're confessional. That is, they believe something and they state it. And if you don't take anything else away, here's what I really want you to remember from this. It's that the confession of faith, our confession of faith, let's say this, the 1689 is over here. Here's the Bible. They are different. Why are they different? So you can use the Bible to critique the confession. Is it biblical? If I don't have a separate confession of faith and I just say, this is the Bible, this is what the Bible means, and I begin to explain it, I still have a confession, I've just confused it with the Bible. So confessionalism actually preserves the sufficiency of Scripture, and it's very honest with all about what we actually believe, and so we're not confused. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you with hearts that are grateful that you have sent Jesus into this world to die for wretches like us, and that he rose from the dead having conquered death to give us life. Help us to trust him and to see more of his glories in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.